Well, we're looking at Acts chapter 13, or excuse me, Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22, continuing with this story of Peter and John that began with them going to the temple to pray and meeting a lame beggar along the way and offering him not silver or gold, but offering him Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's name, such that this man was lifted up and he was healed miraculously. And through that, there was an opportunity to preach about Jesus. And in the preaching about Jesus, the religious leaders become concerned and somewhat annoyed and incensed that this is taking place. Not that the man was healed, but that they're preaching in Jesus' name the resurrection from the dead. And so now Peter and John have been put in prison and are in kind of a holding cell till the next day so that they could be brought out and brought before this executive committee of religious leaders and asked some questions. We call this, the title of this is The Christian's Response to Persecution. In truth, we don't really respond to persecution, we actually instigate it. The Apostle Paul said that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We bring persecution on. If we desire to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord and honoring to God and living lives for God's glory, guess what? Persecution will come. So it's not that we are responding to it per se, we're actually fostering it. And it's through that that Jesus Christ's name is magnified. Now, we'll frame this in the form of a response, and the lessons that we learn will be as kind of a response to persecution. But we could just as easily use those principles as a means of creating or fostering or precipitating persecution. So you've had a chance to find that passage, to follow along with me as I read this section in chapter 4, starting in verse 13. And when they, that is the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign had been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. How about we pray together? Father, we lift up the name of Jesus and we marvel at the power that His name possesses. And of course, His name is the very essence of Himself. So Lord, as we worship in His name, may we experience that same resurrecting, healing power today. In His name, amen. Well, the Lordship of Jesus Christ brings persecution. When we dare to claim that Jesus is not only Lord of me, but He's Lord of you and He's Lord of everyone else, that gets people upset. And those who want to claim lordship over their own life start to bristle at the claims that we make. And from what we've heard here, Peter and John are experiencing the first minor tremors of persecution. Persecution is the cruel and unfair treatment of a person or a group, especially because of their religious or political beliefs. In our culture, we've seen that definition being expanded to our moral decisions related to sexuality and sexual identity. That some are claiming persecution not merely because of their religious beliefs, but because of their moral decisions. But here, the unfair treatment of these apostles, it's not overtly painful or intimidating, although in verse 21 we see they are threatened, so there may be some level of intimidation going on. But this level of persecution is more confrontational. They're mistreated because of their religious and political views. And for them, politics and religion, even morality, are all brought together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So plain and simple, Peter and John are about to be persecuted because they believe that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Messiah. And the powers that be in ancient Palestine at the time, they don't believe that. They believe that Jesus may have been a teacher at some level, but they believe they've gotten rid of him and they're still looking for a Messiah. They're still looking for their Lord to come. And Peter and John remind them that Jesus has already come. In fact, he's come and gone. And not only has he come and gone, but he was raised and he brings about with him resurrection. So Peter and John are arrested and they're hauled before this Sanhedrin, this Jewish religious law court, and they're questioned about this belief. How do they respond in this way? How would we respond? Some of us would respond defensively, trying to defend ourselves, saying, no, that's not it at all. Some of us maybe even lash out. We feel cornered, so we lash out in their direction. Some perhaps retreat. If we were to respond to the persecution that we ourselves instigate, what would that look like? Well, we should probably imitate these apostles in some way. We should proclaim the gospel that people can find freedom from sin in the name of Jesus, the gospel that Jesus resurrects people, he raises them to new life in this life, and will one day raise them in a bodily resurrection. But we can say it like this, the way the apostles responded. When confronted with the first pangs of persecution, Peter and John showed they were devoted witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said they would be his witnesses, and this is one way they expressed that in the real world. They acted as Jesus' witnesses. So as we go through this passage, we're going to try to pick up some principles that we can apply in our own lives. Even if we don't experience overt, harsh persecution, the kind of persecution that many of our brothers and sisters in other areas of the world are experiencing because of the gospel, I believe we can still put these principles into practice, especially as persecution in other fronts ramps up in North America and in our culture. So let's look at some of these principles here. When facing persecution, seek to be a bold witness for Jesus. This is what Peter and John did. They could have cowered. They could have backpedaled and said, no, well, it was a big mistake. But they didn't. They could have defended themselves, and again, they could have lashed out. Instead, they boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus had promised that they would be his witnesses. So they are indeed playing this part. When we're mistreated because of our beliefs, our first impulses may be to go undercover, to hide out until the pressure is over. But Jesus really wants us to be bold. He wants us to be loving. He wants us to be His witness. Witness to the things that we have seen and heard. When Daniel, the prophet of the Old Testament, was thrown in or was confronted with this possibility that he would be thrown into the lion's den if he prayed to any other god, instead of cowering, he went to his upper room with its open windows and he prayed three times a day. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. He was a witness in his prayer. In the book of Hebrews, when the Hebrew Christians were facing persecution and were tempted to neglect getting together for worship, something that would have made them a target, drawn the attention of others, the writer of Hebrews encourages them not to neglect meeting together, but to instead meet to spur one another on to love and good works. Look at verse 13. And when they had seen, or when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. They were bold witnesses. One of the things that we can do when facing persecution or when experiencing perhaps intimidation or ridicule in our world because of our beliefs, instead of retreating or lashing out, we can seek to be a bold witness for Jesus. But more than that, we can seek to be a Spirit-filled witness for Jesus. Verse 13 reminds us that these religious leaders noticed that they had been with Jesus. Jesus rubbed off on them. Peter and John had gone through the seminary of Jesus Christ. Interesting. They had not been taught by the best rabbis of the day. They had no formal education. They had no college degrees or seminary degrees or specific religious training other than spending time with Jesus and listening to His teaching. In a sense, because they were in this Jewish religious law court, they were not qualified to argue their case before the Sanhedrin. Since the late Middle Ages, English courtrooms have been divided into two parts. One section in the back of the courtroom for the spectators, another section up front for the judge and the jury and the trial lawyers. And separating those two sections is a railing. And that railing is called the bar. So that when a barrister in England or an attorney in the United States becomes qualified to argue a case on behalf of another person, they're given permission to pass the bar, go from one side to the other. And that idea has now become a symbol in the United States, symbolically signifying that a person with a law degree is now qualified to argue cases. They have passed the bar. Well, Peter and John have not passed the bar. They have not been qualified to argue cases, and yet they're arguing with authority. They're arguing as if they know what they're talking about, and of course, as if they have the right. Because they have been with Jesus. They weren't educationally qualified to stand before the bar of this Sanhedrin. They were uneducated. But remember, they had been with Jesus for 3.5 years and they were now filled with the Holy Spirit. They had experienced the Spirit that Jesus Himself promised. And Jesus warning them before He had been crucified, warning them about the persecution to come, Jesus instructed them to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But in that warning and in that preparation that Jesus gave them before He left, He said this. He said, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. He's preparing them for persecution. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, in spite of their lack of education, in spite of their commonness, they could speak with authority because they were filled with God's Spirit, and Jesus had prepared them for this very moment. And you see, even later on, chapter 5, when it gets even worse, they're able to speak because they are a Spirit-filled witness. These disciples had been with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is now leading them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're drunk, you fill yourself up with intoxicating beverages. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you fill yourself up with the intoxicating beverage of God's Word. Because God's Word is the Spirit breathing God's Word out into the world. And it's been written down. So these scriptures are God-breathed. So when we breathe in God's Spirit, when we breathe in God's Word, we're being filled with God's Spirit. And these men were filled with the Spirit of the living God. And God's Spirit gave them the words they were to say. This should be a comfort for us when we are facing persecution or facing those times where we just don't know what to say and how to react. That we can trust God's Spirit in us to give us the words that we need to say for God's glory. And these religious leaders realize that they're up against a wall with these disciples. They don't really have anything tangible to charge Peter and John with. In fact, this lame man is standing right there who has already been healed. So these religious leaders dismiss them for a period of time. They confer privately to one another to determine their course of action. And they decide that they're going to charge them to stop spreading this news, to stop speaking in Jesus' name. And they believe that this will help that this will stop this virus in their minds from spreading. And they also do that to build a case against Peter and John. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For a notable sign had been performed through them. We cannot deny it. But so that it may spread no further, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Let us warn them. See, this had not yet been specifically outlawed, preaching and proclaiming in Jesus' name. So they had to pass an ordinance to make sure that the next time they had something they could charge them with. And of course we know from chapter 5 that this very thing does happen. They're now able to charge them with this new ordinance. Zoning codes work that way. When somebody leaves their automobile in their front yard and they don't do anything with it, it starts to rust out, it becomes an eyesore, and it becomes an annoyance to the neighbors. The neighbors complain, but there's nothing that the borough can do about it because there's nothing written down saying you can't put your automobile in your front lawn. So what do? They write a law. So that the next time it happens, they have something that they can point to. See, this is written down in our zoning code. That's what these members of the Sanhedrin do. They had no law at the time saying you could not preach in Jesus' name. But in the spur of the moment, they create a law. And in creating that law, they have something to charge them with the next time. So the religious leaders build a case, and that's how persecution escalates. laws become more and more restrictive against certain religious practices. How much more important then is it that when we are facing increasing restriction on our religious activity and the kinds of things that we can do and the kinds of things that we say, how much more important is it that we be Spirit-filled witnesses for Jesus? That we rely on God's Spirit and not our own intellect as persecution ramps up. But we should do also what these apostles did. We should seek to be a respectful witness for Jesus. That we should not be annoying just for the sake of being annoying, but that we should respect the authorities that God Himself has placed over us. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Look at how respectful Peter and John are. They don't deny the charges. They simply ask the chief priests to be the judge. You be the judge. Are we to be listening to you or are we to be listening to God? Who do you think we should listen to? Is it right to listen to you rather than God? In fact, more than that, they simply answer matter-of-factly, "We're only witnessing to what we have seen and heard. Maybe you didn't hear what we heard, but this is what we heard. We're simply witnessing to that fact." There's no hidden agenda there. There's no plot to overthrow the religious leaders. They're just stating what they know to be true. And by answering respectfully, they're upholding the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses forbade cursing or speaking against a ruler or a leader of your people. The Apostle Paul, much later in the book of Acts, when he is confronted with his own religious leaders, by his own religious leaders, he's called on the carpet for speaking against the high priest. And he answers this way. Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" It's from Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. That's what he's quoting. So when facing persecution, we should demonstrate faith in God by showing respect for our political and spiritual leaders. God can act mightily when we ourselves follow His law. Fourth, seek your innocence in God's higher court. We also find that in verses 19 and 20. Peter and John recognize that even though they're standing in the sight of these religious leaders, they're also standing in God's sight. And they understand the value system. If it comes down to one or the other, they'd rather be found guilty by a human court than to be found guilty in God's court. So if it came down to an either-or situation, they would much rather opt to be found guilty by this Sanhedrin in this human court and to be found innocent in God's court than the other way around. In fact, later on in chapter 5, Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, certainly it's better to be innocent in both courts. We want to try to be innocent in both courts. But when it comes down to a conflict between God and humans, let's make sure we're blameless in God's sight, so that we appeal to a higher court, a court that is above all human courts. We do believe that Jesus is Lord. We find our innocence. We seek our innocence in a higher court. Now, we're not innocent, are we? And the only way we can be found innocent is to be justified in the name of Jesus. So that by virtue of Jesus' innocence, we appeal to this higher court and say, "God, I know I'm guilty. I ask Jesus to grant his righteousness to me so that I may stand blameless in your court. But when we are confronted by these pangs, these feelings, these experiences of persecution, we should make sure that our innocence, first of all, is found in God's court. Then we can try to seek our innocence in the human court. Well, lastly, we seek to perform good works for God's glory. See, because these religious leaders could find nothing to punish Peter and John for, and certainly this 40-plus-year-old man was standing there, he's old enough to be his own witness, and therefore his witness is credible. And he was witnessing in their defense simply by standing there healed. And because all the people are praising God for them, the officers of this court have to let them go. Of course, they threaten them, but in the end, they drop all possible charges. But remember that Peter and John considered the healing of this man a good deed. You see that in the earlier verses of chapter 4. And they seek to frame this tense situation around them doing a good deed. That's an important thing for us to do. Not only to do good deeds, but to frame the controversy not as us violating some law, but as us doing good deeds. When we proclaim that Jesus is Lord, when we try to preach the gospel, it's not that we're trying to overthrow governments, it's that we're trying to do good deeds and help people find freedom in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly how Peter and John argue their case. They're simply trying to help this man find freedom. What's wrong with that? And in doing this good work, there's nothing that they could find to challenge them on. And to whom did Peter give credit? Jesus of Nazareth. When our light shines before others, people see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Now, this isn't the end for Peter and John, because they are charged again later. But at this time, they are released. Persecution will come when we proclaim the Lordship of Christ. Persecution will come when we live that out in this world, because there are competing little lords that want ownership of you and your body and of other people's bodies and minds and souls. But when we proclaim that Jesus is Lord of everyone, it's going to start riling people up. And if you believe that Jesus is Lord of all, then everything, everyone, every law, every sinful thought, every word, every deed must come under Jesus' jurisdiction as the Lord, as the lawgiver, as the judge. And this is the very thing that gets Christians in trouble around the world. Because we believe we must obey God, but we also believe everyone else must obey God. And we dare to put ourselves in violation of God, we dare not put ourselves in violation of God's law just so that we can live in this world in comfort. Nor should we live as if it's okay for anyone to violate God's law, because God is the judge and he calls us to spread the word about his kingdom. This is a kingdom of freedom, but it's a kingdom of God's law in which God owns everything. When we're part of the political process, as U.S. citizens we are, we take on the decisions of our politicians, because we have a hand in putting those politicians in place. And when we take on the decisions of our politicians, whether it's related to morality, when it's related to abortion, any issue that our politicians have a hand in deciding, that puts us in partial responsibility. And we can't put ourselves in a situation where we ourselves are violating God's law. But when we speak out against it, or for an alternative, we may find ourselves in hot water. We may find ourselves experiencing persecution on a different front. Maybe it's not because we read the Bible. Maybe it's not because we talk about Jesus or preach the gospel. Maybe it's because we dare to believe that God has a set system of morality and a created order that the world itself is violating. And we don't want ourselves to be guilty of violating that. How can we apply this to our situation in North America? See, there is a growing movement to marginalize Bible-believing, Christ-following Christians because of our beliefs in certain things. The sanctity of human life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of sexuality, the sanctity of God's law, the sanctity of God's created order. And Christians in North America are experiencing ridicule in the public square. We're being considered uneducated and common people. People who don't know anything. Rubes. Simpletons. Bigots. Simply because of our beliefs that God is Lord of all things. Some people have lost jobs. Some people have been fined. All because we dare to assert that Jesus is Lord of all, including our bodies. The media and some governmental agencies are wrongly applying civil rights law from the 1960s. They're applying it wrongly to the current push to normalize homosexuality and transgenderism. The civil rights movement of the 1960s was about changing a legal and systematic denial of human dignity and freedom. And taking that doctrine and falsely applying it to the current situation. But the current situation is not about that at all. It's about forcing people to affirm and normalize immorality and to reverse God's law. There's a big difference. In fact, if you talk to African-American pastors in the evangelical community, they are incredibly offended that we take civil rights laws of the 1960s in which African-Americans had to struggle to be legitimized as human beings. They're offended that that is now being taken to legitimize and normalize immorality. You talk to men like Thabiti Anyabwile, a Southern Baptist, African-American Southern Baptist. He has written extensively on that. Vodi Bakum, another African-American pastor, has been highly offended that that civil rights doctrine of the 1960s has now been applied to legitimizing immorality in our culture. How do we respond to this? This level of persecution in the Christian community? Well, let's apply these principles quickly. First, we should seek to be a bold, Spirit-filled witness for Jesus. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Mark 10:45. Jesus came to preach the good news that God saves sinners. That is our mission. Therefore, our mission, our job is not primarily to condemn the darkness. Our job primarily is to proclaim the light. Now, there are times when we do have to condemn the darkness of immorality and sin. There are times when that is important and necessary. But our overwhelming purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we should seek to be a bold, Spirit-filled witness for Jesus. This is not our mantra that we are condemning the sin in our world. Our mantra is that Jesus saves sinners. So let that be the thing that we are known most for. Second, we should be as respectful of those in authority as possible. Sometimes we do have to get in their face and tell them that what they're doing is wrong. You remember John the Baptist in Mark chapter, in the Gospel of Mark, where John the Baptist confronted Herod for his sin of taking his brother's wife. Got his head chopped off. But he did have to get into Herod's face. So there are times when we have to do that. But we should seek to be as respectful of our leaders as possible. And if we're going to follow the clear teaching of Scripture, then we must respect our leaders and love our neighbors. So let's seek to do that. Third, when government, either through threatening or manipulation, attempts to force Christians to disobey God, and when the government is acting against God's clear command, so that our going along with it would put us in violation of Scripture too, we must choose to obey God rather than men. It may very well make us guilty in human courts, but we should trust Jesus to count us blameless in God's higher court. And we can take courage from the book of Hebrews. Sometimes, talking about these believers who were facing persecution, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. We don't want to lose our property. We don't want to lose our freedoms in this world. But we should remember that we have a greater freedom. We have greater possessions. And that those things cannot be taken away from us. So we can be willing to sacrifice these temporal things for the sake of Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus has so much more for us. As long as we are innocent in God's court, we can afford to be found guilty in human courts. Lastly, we should seek to do good to all people. And in doing good, we should frame our arguments, we should frame our actions from the standpoint of Jesus came to free captives. That's a good deed. The things that we say and the things that we do should be framed from the standpoint of we are freeing people from slavery. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Do you realize we're modern day abolitionists? Remember reading about the 1840s and 50s, these abolitionists who tried to repeal slavery or try to outlaw slavery, and they appealed to God as the creator of the human body, and humans were created in God's image. There's no reason why any human being should be enslaved. They sought to free slaves. They were abolitionists. Wasn't that what we do? Jesus came, Luke chapter 4, he came to free the captives. Free the captives from sin. And that is our job, to free slaves. People are slaves to sin. And it's only Jesus who can set them free. So what do? We proclaim that there is one who has come to set the captives free, to set slaves free. But you know what's happening? The LGBT movement is carrying on its own slave trade because they're convincing people that they were born this way. They're convincing people that there's no way they can get out of this. They are keeping people in the slavery of their sin. They are the slave traders. We are the abolitionists. The government is following suit. Almost every state in the United States has some kind of formal governmental office in their capital that is an equity office, a department of equity, a department of special treatment, so that people can be affirmed in their sinfulness, and the government endorses that. And many of these offices are headed by homosexuals or transgender people. They're keeping people in the slavery of sin. They are slave traders. They will be judged. We are here to set these captives free in Jesus' name. So maybe our good deed in this world, in the 21st century North America, maybe our good deeds is to point to a way out rather than saying it's okay to stay where you are. Abolishing the slave trade that is evident in psychology and medicine. Abolishing the slave trade of government policy and case law. Abolishing the slave trade of advertising and entertainment that traps people in their sin. You want to know? If you try to abolish that slave trade, you will be persecuted. Just as the abolitionists in the 1840s and 50s were persecuted. Now, this is just one example. One example of the way persecution is ramping up in North America. And there are others, but no matter what happens, let's trust and honor Jesus Christ, who allowed himself to suffer and die for us, so that we, like Peter and John, could be his fully devoted witnesses. And let us boldly proclaim the news that Jesus has come and that he has brought a new law and a new freedom. And if we are persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, let's do so because we're actually following Christ and not going off on our own doing things that Christ would not want us to do or say or think. And in so doing, we know we have the confidence that we stand righteous before the high court of God's eternal judgment seat. Again, knowing that Jesus himself has counted us righteous.